So why are we tempted to trust in ourselves? Why do we doubt the sufficiency of our God? Why do we set up idols that compete with God for our affection, for our loyalty, for our time, for our energy? Why are we not resting in the precious promises that God has put out there for the encouragement of his elect children of the faith? Now remember what an idol is. We've talked about this many times. An idol is not just a piece of wood or a stump or something that's set on the mantelpiece as an image above the fire. It's anything that replaces God as the object of our trust and affection. Anything that we worship in place of God. Anything that man lives for and gives himself over to, whether in the imagination, in the mind, or whether in more concrete form. It could be a lot of things. For us in today's world, it could be money and material possessions that people seek after and they invest their life in. Basically, covetousness at its essence, the Bible defines covetousness as idolatry. Could be our career, could be our business, what we spend the bulk of our week involved with. It could be power and prestige. For some people, it's wanting to be seen by others as important and prominent. It could be what others think of us, so that it would be more getting affirmation from the people around us and that peer group of them wanting to think well of us, so that we live as man-pleasers instead of having our orientation be as those whose mission it is to please the Lord Jesus. So if our value system, if it's governed by our peers, we are making that our idol. It could be the whole individualistic system of this world where we say, you know, I did it my way, and we rejoice in the fact that, you know, we're not subservient to anybody. We're not in submission to anybody. Subservient, that's the word. You know, it could be we just want to shake our fist and say, hey, we've got the power. We've got the control. And that's how we serve idols. It could be sports. It could be entertainment. It could be anything that we give our time and affection to sort of help dull the pain of a broken relationship with God, so that instead of living and facing reality, we live in sort of a unreal fantasy world that we think can give us pleasure and satisfaction and fulfillment. Could be anything involving our own deluded reasonings where we create a God after our own imaginations. All of this is idolatry and is an abomination before God. This is one of the strongest passages where God, in his sarcastic, ironic type of voice, comes out and just blasts the folly of idolatry. He's going to show us here, that you can look at the back of your bulletin, I tried to give you a pretty extensive outline this morning. Idolatry makes no sense. It says idolatry is stupid, it's absurd, it makes no sense in light of the uniqueness of the one true God. In contrast to idolatry, God is the one true God, and in light of God's precious, irrevocable promises to those he has redeemed. So why would we be tempted to turn away from God and walk down this path of idolatry? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, the Apostle Paul exhorts the people in the church there at Corinth, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God wants us to cling to him as the one true God. He wants us this morning to flee from idolatry, and he's going to show that it's a no-brainer in terms of the contrast between the two. So in verses 6 to 8, we're going to look at this introductory portion where we're going to encourage ourselves with the uniqueness of God. God presents a picture of the divine truths, a little theology lesson, and says, who's like God? There's nobody that you can compare me to. There's no competition when it comes to God. So in the opening section, we're going to encourage ourselves looking at this theological concept of the uniqueness of God. Then the heart of the passage, verses 9 to 20, is this satiric exposure of the absurdity of idolatry, where he goes through and he paints a picture of who it is that is crafting and creating these idols, and then what's the composition of these idols, whether it's out of metal or out of wood. And he's going to look at some principles as you work down there that just show the folly and the absurdity of following idolatry. There's no profit in it. It's completely futile. to worship and bow down to these inanimate idols that are the same things that you use to warm yourself and you use for cooking and for other purposes. And then he's going to finish up with just a word of application, verses 21 to 23. He gives three very simple commands as he tells us to embrace the promises of God, because the key thing is God will never cast off his people. He'll never forget us. He'll never boot us out of his camp, even though Israel is in a context where they're headed into the Babylonian captivity, and they're going to face all types of pressures from the world around them. Talk about living in a context where their neighbors are going to cause them some grief. I mean, they're going to have some pretty wicked neighbors, Israel is. And they're going to be tempted to think, hey, God has sort of abandoned me. Maybe God is done with the nation of Israel, even though the purpose for which he created the nation hasn't really been fulfilled yet. All the promises of God, we haven't seen it come to fruition, and yet they're going to be tempted to think God's cast us off, that there's no more Jesus loves me, you know, this I know. And God wants to drive home this fact that in this covenant relationship, God is faithful, and he doesn't cast off his people. So we're going to begin in verses 6 to 8, which should be an encouraging passage as we understand the theology of this concept of the uniqueness of God. Who is like God is the truth that's going to be hammered home. God wants us to fortify ourselves with theology. It has practical value in how we live our lives. He wants us to edify, to build ourselves and one another up. He wants us to guard ourselves so that when the temptation of idolatry comes, when things would come that would divert our attention and our loyalty and our focus, we've got this wall of defense built up, because we know who our God is and we know he's the one true God that we serve. So he's unique in three different ways in these three verses. In 6, 7, and 8, each presents an aspect of the uniqueness of God. God is, first of all, presented in verse 6, unique as the eternal, self-existent God, our King and Redeemer, just as we sung in our first song, very appropriate, first song that we sung this morning, as it talked about God as our King and as our Redeemer. He says, thus says the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Tremendous statement in the format that Isaiah uses throughout his book when he wants to communicate God's message and show how serious God is and how important the words of God are. He wants to get our attention, have us sit up and take notice. What he does is he throws out there a whole list of identifiers of who this God is that is presenting the message. So he gives these words that authenticate the message to us, because he says the one that's speaking and asking you to sit up and pay attention, this is who he is. And so he rattles off a whole bunch of identifiers that individually, when you pick them apart, each one say a lot about the person of God and his role in the relationship, the unique relationship that we have to this God that is so precious that we should never want to abandon it. We should never be tempted to flee and to approach any other object of worship. And so he speaks as the Lord, the one who is sovereign and in control. He speaks as the King of Israel. That all these nations around, no matter what they present as their threat, no matter how powerful they seem to be, no matter what their conquests may be, the one that you worship is the King of Israel, and he has chosen Israel as his special people that he's going to protect and look out for and put his love upon. And so you can have confidence as you serve this God that he is the King of Israel. Now you get these intimations of the Trinity, really, because it's almost as more than one individual is involved here. He says, who's speaking? It's the Lord, the King of Israel, and separate and yet tied together with him, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Very interesting language, given that we understand the doctrine of the Trinity of God. So he talks about this relationship that we have that goes back to the Exodus, where the one who redeemed you and brought you up out of Exodus, you now look forward to the redemption that was a type of, the redemption that in the ultimate sense is going to redeem you not just in a physical sense, but is going to redeem you much more importantly in a spiritual sense from the bondage and the servitude of your sins and of the lusts of the flesh and of your covetousness and selfishness and those cravings that you have for all this worldliness. All of that you're going to be delivered from by the one who redeems you, who is the Lord of hosts, the one with all resources at his control, so that when he blows the whistle, when he sounds the trumpet, the forces that he's able to marshal are much more powerful than anything that Satan and his hosts can bring against us. And so he, in typical fashion, he lines up all of these different identifiers to impress us with the seriousness of this message, because God says, look, there should be no competition when it comes to God. God, he doesn't have any tolerance. He has a zero tolerance policy for false religions. God doesn't say, well, let everybody have a voice, you know, and let's give a lot of respect to the Islamic religion. We certainly don't want to offend the Hindus over here. We certainly want to make sure that these people have a voice. We need a chaplain for every sect, you know. We need to make sure we represent everybody equally. God doesn't have any tolerance at all for false religions. And he doesn't care whether it's those who trust in the religion of Islam or Hinduism or the health and wealth prosperity gospel or the Pharisaic era of Roman Catholicism with its doctrine of works tacked on to the cross and its reliance on church sacraments. He doesn't care about the dead shell of apostate Protestantism, which, you know, has stripped away the truth of all of the concepts of justification by faith, and it's stripped away the guts of the gospel, so it has more of a social gospel now. You know, he doesn't have any respect for any of those things, and he comes out and speaks against it all. He doesn't have a good word to say about any of it. He condemns it all because there's no God other than the one true God. I think of certain famous sports figures who changed their name in a very prominent way as they became associated with the religion of Islam, and how people revere these men. And they have had wonderful sports accomplishments, but they're not anyone that the Lord would revere or put in great estimation. You think of Lew Alcindor, and what a tremendous college basketball player. They went on to be a pro, and he changes his name to Kareem Abdul-Jabbar. You know, a tremendous player, but the Lord has no respect for him. You look into his private life, and you look into his relationships with women and his various liaisons, and you can tell that, you know, he's not a model of someone that the scriptures would put before us as here's a person of virtue, here's a person of holiness, here's a person of godly character. No, he's not, and yet people almost worship these types of sports icons. Or you have Cassius Clay, who becomes Muhammad Ali, you know, and now everybody speaks to, they almost speak of him in these reverential terms, you know. Here's someone who's out for world peace and against, you know, certain things that it's good to be against. You know, he's against, you know, bigotry and prejudice, and these are good things to be against, but he's not somebody that as a person we revere for godliness or for his religious stance, because he's identified himself with a false religion that's futile, that's going to profit him not at all. And so God says, you know, these are not models that should be followed or idolized by people. This terminology here, the first and the last, very, very important, how the Lord presents his identity here. These are the words that are used in the book of Revelation to refer to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ultimately the first and the last, the one. Everything starts with God. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, was there at creation. He is before everything. He is the supreme one. Everything starts with him, and everything finds its culmination in him as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. It all moves forward in a way that's orchestrated by the Lord Jesus, and that's summed up. He's the answer to everything. He's the one that is this eternally present, the eternal I Am. He's self-existing. He's self-sufficient. He's the one that all completeness, all fulfillment resides in him. He's going to return again as the final authority, as the judge of the living and the dead. So he is the one who can present himself as the first and the last. There's no competition, God is saying. When it comes to other gods, there's nobody else even in the picture. And so he presents himself in verse 7. Secondly, he presents himself as unique, as the sovereign master of history. He says, and who is like me? Again, that's the theme of these first three verses. Who is like God? Who is like me? Let him step forward. Let him make a case. That's God's always given opportunity. If you have a case, let's hear it. You know, I'm not trying to muzzle you. Let him proclaim and declare, yes, let him recount it to me in order. Here's how you would make your case. If you could come before me and you could prophesy the future in detail and with complete accuracy, as I have done, if you could tell the beginning from the end and set things in order, and if you could show that you sovereignly control things so that you are the master of the universe, you would have a case. But nobody has a case that they can bring forward. God alone is the one who controls history. So Israel, as a nation, you don't have to fear as you go through this progression, step by step, generation by generation, as you fall into difficult times because of God's hand of discipline upon you, you still need to have the confidence not to fear that God is ultimately in control of your destiny. When someone moves in next door to you, you have to have the confidence that God is in control of this. You know, this is not something that happens by accident. God is the one who's the master of history. He's the one that's working things out. In the context of Christian Athletic Association, it might look like, wow, things are prevailing against you, and you are in a defeated state, but you're not, because God is the one that has a plan that he's working out for his good purposes. So you have to have this confidence that he's unique as the sovereign master of history, and that gives us great confidence. Oswald, one of the commentators, he rattled off a whole bunch of things that... Hi, how you doing? Grab a bulletin there, because the outline in the back of the bulletin is going to help you stick with where we are in Isaiah chapter 44. So we've been going through the book of Isaiah, and we're looking at the prophecy that Isaiah has, and we're in Isaiah chapter 44. So we're looking at verse 7 here, as God is making the case against, in contrast to the false idols, he's presenting himself as the master of the universe, the one who's in control of history. And this one commentator, Oswald, he rattles off a bunch of the specific prophecies we've already looked at as we've worked through the book of Isaiah. We've seen, remember, all the things where God has made certain claims and promises, and they've borne out to be true, or they're going to be true in history. And by now, we can look back and see that all these things were true. For instance, made predictions about how Assyria was going to conquer so many nations, but they weren't going to be able to capture Jerusalem. Assyria would try to capture Jerusalem, but God was going to preserve Jerusalem from the attack of Assyria. But then we're going to see the fall of Assyria. Assyria, who thought itself invincible, God in the cycle of history and of nations is going to raise up one nation, then he's going to raise up another nation. And Assyria, all of its pride, is going to go down at the hands of God. And so we saw also the prophecy of the fall of Jerusalem and Judah at the hands of Babylon. So Babylon, God's going to raise up Babylon as his instrument to discipline Jerusalem and Judah. And so now Babylon is going to appear to be prominent, but in all their pride, God's not going to put his hand on a blessing on Babylon forever. Babylon's going to take a tumble as well. And you see these world kingdoms as God raises them up, and then God puts them down, because that's what God does with political leaders. It says in the scripture, God is the one who raises up people to positions of power, and he's the one that reduces them to nothing, like Nebuchadnezzar grazing in the pasture like a cow. I mean, he humbles men as well as lifting them up. And so you have all these specific prophecies. Cyrus is going to come to power. Cyrus is going to make this great proclamation to free the Jews from captivity and allow them to come back and rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And God's going to use Cyrus as his instrument, but that won't be forever. And then Cyrus will have sort of his day in the sun. But all of these are specific things that Isaiah had talked about hundreds of years before they actually took place. And so Isaiah is pointing these out to say God is the one who can say these types of specific prophecies. That's why you need to believe what God says about the messianic kingdom that hasn't happened yet on earth, about what's going to happen in the future when Jesus Christ comes the second time. All the prophecies about the first coming of the Messiah have been fulfilled in great detail. And how he was born in Bethlehem, how he was born of a virgin, how he's the son of David. All of these things very specifically. Well, we should not think that these prophecies or the second coming are somehow spiritualized or we have to sort of use some gymnastics to explain things away. No, we should have confidence that God is able to do things that are surprising to us, that we don't expect, that we don't even understand how he can work them out. But in great detail, God is going to sovereignly bring about all of these promises. So God is, he's unique, not only as the eternal, self-existent God who's a king and redeemer, but he's unique also as the sovereign master of history. And then verse 8 of chapter 44, thirdly, he's unique as the solid and reliable rock, the one whom alone we can put our trust in. He is the only one that is worthy of our trust and confidence, false idols, not false gods. He says, verse 8, we shouldn't tremble. We're commanded not to tremble. We're commanded not to be afraid. We should have great confidence and boldness if we make our boast in the Lord. Because he says, have I not long ago since announced it to you and declared it, and you are my witnesses. Look at how I've taken care of the nation of Israel throughout all of its history, all of its struggles. And you can read through, you can read through the book of Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and read through 1 and 2 Samuel. Look at how God has been with his people all along. Well, you should have confidence that is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? And God answers the question, I know of none. There is no one to compete with God as the object of our trust. When you talk about one who is solid like a rock, who's reliable, who's trustworthy, who has integrity, who gives a solid foundation, who, whether it's looking into the future, is going to be just as faithful as he has demonstrated himself to be in the past. That's why our church, we chose to name ourselves Solid Rock, to remind ourselves of this aspect of the nature of God, that he is the one that we've been called upon to rest our faith and our hope and our trust in, so that we don't be afraid, so that we don't look about anxiously, but we know our help comes from the Lord. And so he's the one that we look to in every situation in life. Things that would upset us from a health standpoint, from a financial standpoint, from a relationship standpoint, all these things that would throw us like the people of the world, throw us into just a frantic, anxious state. God says, don't be that way. Give these things over. Give these burdens over to the one who is our rock. And we have that foundation in God. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31. This is the song that Moses sang there, where he specifically identified that God was his rock, that for the nation of Israel. He said, in contrast to the other nations, Moses said in Deuteronomy 32, 31, for their rock, whatever the other nations trust in, their rock is not like our rock, as even our enemies can see. He says, we have the one who alone is the rock that can be trusted in. And so the testimony of God, God says, is there any God besides me? Is there any other rock? I know of none. And so we should speak with that type of clarity, with that type of confidence. That's why we have a gospel message to deliver to the people around us, because the gospel is exclusively true. It's what everybody needs. It's the same message that meets the needs of every man and woman. And so we have confidence to go forth with a gospel message that we know meets people's needs. So that's the introductory portion of this chapter 44 that we're looking at, where we're told to encourage ourselves with the theological understanding that the God that we serve is unique as the one and only true God. In exclusion to all other false gods, he's the only one that's worthy of our trust and confidence. So now, in God's sarcastic tone, in the heart of the passage, verses 9 to 20, he starts to expose the absurdity of those who would put their confidence in idols, in false idols. And he just makes a mockery of it. He just makes fun of them. And he just goes through in the way that only God can do. And he says, you people are stupid. You're foolish. You're ignorant. You're blinded. You're deceived. You're deluded. He uses all types of words. He piles up to just say, how can you walk down this foolish path and trust in something that has no possibility of being of any value to you? It doesn't bear any fruit. There's no profit in it. It's completely futile. And so he begins in verse 9 there. He says, idolatry. Let's look at where it starts and where it ends. It's rooted in futility, and it leads to shame. So where it starts, where it has its foundation, is not on the rock. It has its foundation in complete vanity and futility and emptiness. It's vaporware. There's nothing to it. There's no substance to the doctrine. You can't come up with theological truths like you can about the uniqueness of God. There's nothing there that you can put your arms around. It's rooted in futility. It leads to shame. That will be the result of all those who put their trust in idols. Verse 9, those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile. And they're precious things. They think these idols are so valuable. They think these idols are something that are made of precious metals, maybe of gold and of silver. They think they're so valuable. I wouldn't want anybody to steal my household idols, you know? And yet he says they're of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know. And the result, he says, what's going to happen at the end of it all, when you evaluate things, when you come to a point of accountability, when you look back on your life and you say, this is what I've invested in. I've put my life and my energy in my business, in my career. I've put my life and my energy in my material things and making sure that my home was the most beautiful and I had all the toys that I could accumulate. And I put my life in entertainment and in sports and in whatever it was. Okay, all you invested in, you look back at the end of your life and he says, you'll be brought to shame because you will then, what will be exposed is how futile and empty and vain all of those pursuits were because they were in contrast to having a life that was pursuing after the interests of God. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, you were seeking first not his righteousness, but you were seeking first the things that would please you, the things that you lusted after, that you coveted. You sought all those things, and so at the end of your life, you're there exposed, and you have shame. Nothing but shame is going to cover your face. So idolatry is rooted in futility. It leads to shame. Then verses 10 to 17, idolatry is limited. He wants to talk about the limitations of idolatry. And he has two major themes here. He says it's limited, first of all, by who creates it. And then secondly, it's limited by the composition of the materials, what materials you used to create it. So he's going to talk about humans as the ones who created these idols. So he says your whole concept of idolatry, it's limited because it's made by men. And then secondly, it's limited because of you made it out of metal and you made it out of wood and you made it out of these substances that, you know, are not eternal and that don't have the value that they should have. So he begins, he says, Verses 10 to 13, the idols are limited by who creates them. He says, who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame. Not just the ones who worship the idols, but the ones who hang around. If you hang around with people that worship idols, if those are your companions, you're going to be put to shame also. You can't go hang out and say, well, it doesn't matter what church I go to. I don't care whether it preaches the word of God. It's just important that I go to some kind of church on Sunday. I'm going to go hang with this person because I want to be their friend and I don't want to be judgmental and I don't want to be critical. Just the fact that they don't preach the gospel and that they don't revere the word of God and they don't, that doesn't matter. It's a church. I'll go there. If you hang out, if that's where your companions are, says, you'll end up being put to shame because that's who you're associating with. He says, behold, all his companions will be put to shame. For the craftsmen themselves, here's the key first point. He says, the craftsmen themselves, they're mere men. He says, they're just, you can have, or you can give them a text, a Bible in the back if they need a text, but they're okay?
Yeah, I went to the
other. Yeah. Okay. Isaiah 44. Verse 10 to 13, we're at. Yeah, so he's saying, look, who makes these idols? The limitation is if they're made by sinful, frail, temporal men, that they can't rise above that. That's their ceiling. They've got a built-in ceiling that they can't go above because that's who made them. You know, we're created by God. We're created in the image. God says, I made man in my image. Wow, you look at how boundless, how eternal, how infinite that ceiling is. God says, that's the ceiling. That's how I made man. Wow, if you make man in man's image, the ceiling is way down here. He says, this is where it is. He says, that's the craftsmen are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves. Let them stand up. Let them tremble. Let them together be put to shame. These idols, how could you imagine that they could help you? You made it. How could it deliver you? Why would you pray to something that you made? Why would you think that something that you fashioned with your hands could have any strength or power to help you in the difficulties of life and to deliver you from different situations? He says you have to understand the frailty of the Creator. Verse 12, he says, look at the man. We're going to talk about the process as he makes this idol, whether it's out of wood or whether it's out of iron. He starts with this concept of making it out of iron in verse 12, and then in verse 13 he'll look at wood. But he says, look, he says, the man, he's shaping this iron into a cutting tool. He does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammer. So he beats it out with the anvil and with the hammer. He's working it with his strong arm. But you know, the thing about this man, he's got limitations. You know, he gets hungry. He gets thirsty. And the idol that he's making, think of the limitations of that idol. The man that's making it gets hungry and thirsty. The idol itself has no power. It's nothing. So he says you have to understand the creator of the idol has built-in frailty that gets communicated to what he's making, and so it's frail. Not only that, he says, look at the modeling process. He says, the best that man can do is fashion an idol that is based on his imagination of what a god could be. It's based on man's reasoning, man's thinking, man's ability to model something. He says, verse 13, another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes, outlines it with a compass. He makes it like the form of a man. How could he make it like a form of God? He can't. He has no ability to think the thoughts of God. He has no ability in his imagination to make it up here. He's limited to making it down here like a man. So he says the model that he uses is a model that's limited and will not have any value or profit or worth. He makes it like the beauty of man. Well, that's not anything that compares with the glory of God. You compare the glory of God with the beauty of man, and there's no comparison. God said there's nothing that works here. And what it's going to end up doing, it says, after you get all done, look at all the effort that's expended by this man trying to make this thing, and he's just expending all kinds of energy, using whatever resource that he makes it, and at the end result, you get this idol that sits in a house. You prop it up. And if God wants to, God makes it fall down like he did to Dagon. You know, if God wants to knock it over, if God wants to knock off its legs and its arms, you know, God will. I mean, it's nothing. It's a piece of wood. It's a piece of metal that is inanimate, that can't help you, that sits in a house. And yet, how stupid, you worship this. You bow down. He says, what you have to understand is this idol, it's not only limited by who makes it, but secondly, it's limited by what it's made out of, the composition. It says, look, surely, verse 14, surely he cuts cedars for himself. And he takes a cypress or an oak and he raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. Man is the one cultivating this tree, okay? He's the one nurturing and trying to do, he's trying to grow a tree so that he can cut it down and he can make an idol out of it. But you know, man can't even make the tree. He says, man, look what the folly is. Man counts on God's rain to make it grow. Man can't even make the tree. God has to send the rain for the tree to grow. Man can't even make the tree. And he says, and yet that's the composition. He makes this out of a tree in the forest that man tries to plant and tries to cultivate, and yet even then he's so dependent upon God to make the tree grow and provide the rain. But what's really ironic, where the sarcasm of God really comes to the forefront is when he talks about how stupid it is that you take the exact same piece of wood and you use it for such different purposes. He says, look at this thing. Just step back from your false religion. Step back from your idolatry for a minute and just consider what you're doing. He said, verse 15 to 17, now look, you've got this wood. And what you're doing with it, it becomes something for a man to burn. So you're burning it in order to warm yourself. So you're using this wood as a fire to heat yourself. And then you're also baking your bread. You're using it for baking purposes. So you're trying to use this wood to warm yourself. And you're consuming. As you do it, this wood's getting burned up. All that's going to be left of this wood are ashes. That's what it's reduced, it's consumed in the purpose of what it's used for. It's consumed so that it's reduced to ashes. So that's what you're left with. He says, and yet, somehow, after you take half of it and use it for this, then you also fall down before it and you worship it and you pray to it and you say, deliver me, for thou art my God. And so he says, this is just, it just doesn't make sense to use the identical material and both burn half of it and then set up half of it and worship it and think somehow that's going to have any efficacy in for you. So he goes on in verses 18 to 20 and he says this idolatry, as he's exposing just how foolish it is to worship other gods, he says idolatry, you have to understand, it's the product of spiritual blindness. It's the product of self-deception. You are deluded. You have deceived yourselves. You are blind so that you cannot understand the truth. And God has done this. The one who has blinded you, God is the one, because God is sovereign over who understands his truth, who responds to the gospel message. God is the one who is sovereign over that. And God, any of us, if we truly have received the Lord Jesus as our Savior, if we've truly responded to God's grace and put our faith in the Lord Jesus for salvation, it's only because God has opened our eyes. It's because God has been gracious to us. He's given us understanding that we don't have in ourselves. But he says, you people, God, like in Romans chapter 1, it says, you're so depraved, God has given you over to your depravity. You didn't want to worship the true God. You wanted to worship the Creator. And so it says in Romans 1, well, God kept giving you over, and he hardened your heart, and he gave you over. And so now you have blinded eyes. Now you have a hardened heart. And it says in verse 18, they do not know, nor do they understand. So it's no good reasoning with them. It's not that by their smart intellectual reasoning, they're somehow going to come to figure out who the true God is. You can't use logical argumentation and think you can argue them into the kingdom. Right. It doesn't work because they're blinded. They don't think straight. Their mind isn't working properly because it's blinded. It says, he's smeared over their eyes. Think of that graphic image. It's like cataracts, you know. It's like they've got their eyes shut up. They've got this smear over them where nothing is clear. Nothing's in focus. They can't read and see anything. They cannot see. And he's smeared over their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. That's why in the Gospels, Mark chapter 4, verse 23, the Lord Jesus says, take heed what you hear. Take heed how you hear. Make sure that you have ears that can hear. Make sure that you have eyes that can see. Because God is the one that you need to be dependent on for spiritual understanding. But here, you have trusted to rely on yourself. And God has blinded your minds. Verse 19, not only are your minds blinded, but you are irrational. Your reasoning is messed up. You cannot think straight in your thoughts, in your deeds. It says, verse 19, and no one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say. In other words, they can't figure it out. This picture that God's been presenting, it's not going to compute with them. They're not going to say, oh yeah, now I get it. That's not going to be their reaction. As Isaiah has this message, remember when God commissioned Isaiah? He said, you're going to go to this people. Back in Isaiah 6, he gave Isaiah his commission. You're going to go to this people and hear the results that you're going to have. It wasn't a very encouraging message to Isaiah. He said, you're going to go and you're going to find out these people can't hear. They can't see. They can't understand. And they will not respond. But you still go. You still preach God's truth. And that's what God wants you to do. And here he says, they're not going to be able to recall it or understand it. They're not going to make sense out of it. You're not going to say, well, I burned half of it in the fire. I also bake bread over its coals and roast meat and eat of it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination and I fall down before a block of wood. Ah, that's stupid. No, no, they don't say that. They just tomorrow get up and they do the same stupid thing that they did yesterday. They walk down the same path of messing around and being a companion of fools and doing what their friends want them to do and not listening to what their parents and what God and the wisdom that God had given them. They don't listen to that. And they just walk down that path day after day. And they don't get it. And so it says in verse 20 that their condition is hopeless. They're so deceived that there's really hopelessness there in their condition. They say, here's what they're feeding on. The feast that they enjoy day after day. It says, he feeds on ashes. Wow, that's not a good meal. Okay, I mean, we had a fire in our fireplace last night because it was cold again, and I want to burn off some of my wood that I don't want to put it back on the stack. I already brought it in, so I figured, well, it goes down to ashes pretty quickly. You know, I'm always shoveling a pile of ashes out of that thing and carting it off. It just is consumed so that nothing, well, I would not eat those ashes. That would not be what I would want to consider as something nourishing and something tasty and enjoyable. There's nothing there. He says, what you have, at the end of the day, he feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside. He cannot deliver himself. He can't even discern right from wrong. He can't say, oh yeah, in my right hand, that this is a lie, this is truth. He can't discern right from wrong, truth from error. He has no ability to discern that. And so he just has this perverted sense of his reasoning so that he's in a hopeless condition and he's deluded and he's deceived. So this concept of seeking refuge in idolatry, it's been exposed here in verses 9 to 20. It's exposed because it's rooted in futility and it leads to shame. It's limited by both its creator and its composition, and it's the product of blindness and self-deception. So basically, all that it is a feast of ashes. So verses 21 to 23, having said all of that, he says to God's people in 44, 21 to 23, he says, look, I don't want you to fear. I don't want you to be anxious. I want you people to embrace the promises of God. God has promises for his people that he will never turn back on. He'll never cast his people off. He'll never go back on his covenant promises to his nation of Israel. He still has established Israel as his servant. He has a purpose for which he has created the nation of Israel. And in the end times, he's going to fulfill that, and he's going to save all of Israel at some point in time. At the end times, right before the millennial kingdom, he's going to save the nation of Israel as a nation. And he's going to exalt them so that all the world's going to flock to Israel to want to learn the knowledge of God. The truth of God is going to be exalted in the last time. And so he wants us to understand that God isn't through with what he's done, even though it doesn't look now like God's promises are maybe being fulfilled. But he says, don't give up. Don't give up on me because I don't give up on you. And what he says to us in this church age, he says, we have eternal security. Once we have come and put our faith in the Lord Jesus, he says, he'll never cast us off. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. There's nobody that can pluck us out of the hand of the Lord Jesus that protects us and preserves us. Satan is not powerful enough to do that. He says, I will never cast you off. There's three simple commands. This is the application that he gives to the message. It's nice when God gives the application. You don't even have to come up as a preacher. You don't have to come up with the application. God says, here's the application. Three simple commands. Now that you know that God is unique as the only true God, now that you know that idolatry is absurd, it's foolishness, forget about it, you know to flee idolatry and cling to God. Here are the three simple commands by way of application. First of all, he says in verse 21, remember your relationship to the one true God. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. We've been created for a purpose. We've been created to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his will, not to be independent people out there doing whatever we see fit to do. We've been created by God for a purpose. to be functioning as his servant. And he says that the precious promise that we have to embrace and to cling to is that you will not be forgotten by me. I'm calling upon you. The command I'm making of you is remember. Remember these things. What things? Well, all that he's taught us about who he is in his relationship to us as the unique one true God. All that he's taught us about the foolishness of idolatry. He says, remember all of these things. Remember what he's said as the one who created us, the one who redeemed us, the one who loves us, the one who forgives us of our sins. He wants us to remember all of these things. And he says, sometimes you guys forget. That's why I'm telling you to remember. You have a tendency, a bad tendency, to forget. You know, as we get older, Karen and I comment, you know, well, we forget a lot of things, you know. We might forget people's names, you know. Trying to think. I mean, I know. I see this person all the time. What's their first name? Or what's their last name? It's awful. You know? It's terrible. And yet God says, you have a tendency as humans, you have a tendency to forget. So I command you to remember. But God says, I'm not human like you. I don't have that fallacy. I will remember you. I will not forget you. No matter what happens. And so God gives us that tremendous promise that we can hang on to. You will not be forgotten by me. I love that simple child song, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. You know, we have grandchildren now. We have a grandchild, you know. And so we think that's such a... Well, I remember singing that song when I was, you know, just a young child. And that song is still precious because it communicates that God loves me individually. And all I have to understand is the Bible tells me it's true, and therefore I believe it. It's that simple. So he says, you will not be forgotten by me. So remember your relationship to the one true God. Secondly, the second application, he gives a second command. He says, return to the God who loves you and redeemed you. There has to be repentance on the part of the people of Israel. If you're off track in any way, if you're doing something that God doesn't like, if you're not serving God, if you're serving some false idol in part of your life, the only way to get back on track is to return to the right path. He says, look, what you have to remember again is, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. In other words, a wind comes along, and no matter how thick the cloud is or the fog that's lying over things, that wind comes through and it just wipes it out like it wasn't even there. And that's how God removes our sins as far as the east is from the west and remembers them against us no longer. So he doesn't hold them against our account. He doesn't have that stain against us anymore because he's blotted it out. He says, look, remember that I've done that. I've wiped out your transgressions and your sins. And what you need to do, the application is, you need to return to me. You got to do something. You've got to exercise repentance and faith. You need to come to me, to cling to me, to abide in me. That's what the Lord Jesus says, is you need to feed on me. You need to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. For I have redeemed you. God has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. But I need to return to Jesus. I need to live by repentance and faith on a day-to-day basis. I need to live out the gospel of putting my faith in the grace of God, that it's not my works, it's not my merit, but it's all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for me. So he says, you need to return to me. For I have redeemed you. It's all by God's grace, and it's appropriated through faith and through repentance. So we need to remember our relationship to the one true God. We need to return to the God who loves you and redeems you. And if we do that, he says, then we have the privilege of rejoicing with songs of joy. That should be the tone of our life. It should be one of celebration. It should be one that it's a Palm Sunday every day. He says we should live not the Palm Sunday of the hypocrites who didn't really understand the king that they were welcoming and the king that they were worshiping. We should live with sincerity and worship with sincerity and truth as it's Palm Sunday every day for us as we have our Lord Jesus go before us and we put our eyes and our focus on him and we sing songs of rejoicing. It says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. We didn't do it. We didn't save ourselves from our sins. We didn't do good works that earned us brownie points before God. We didn't create some idols that that somehow we could trust. We trusted in God who did it for us. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into a shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree in it. Now he picks on these things that had been the materials to make these idols out of. He says, these things that men would use to try and make false idols out of, God is going to transform all of his creation from a creation that's burdened down by sin. God's going to redeem the creation just like he redeemed us as people. And all of creation is going to participate in this cacophony of joy and praise and worship and singing praises to God. It's going to be beautiful. God says it's going to be glorious, and it's all going to be to the praise of God and his glory. He says, why? For the Lord has redeemed Jacob, and in Israel he shows forth his glory. Amen. So you might think that, you know, maybe you're beyond the Lord's forgiveness. You know, and, oh, I've done something, and how can the Lord embrace me or love me? But remember the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament. Remember how willing the father was, even though this son had wasted all of his father's fortune, even though this son had gone and lived in just despicable ways, and even though this son had disappointed his father in every respect, when this son returned, when he remembered and when he returned and came back, the father was running towards him with open arms to welcome him, to embrace him as he embraced the father, and to say, welcome home. And that's how it is with the Lord Jesus. You know, we have TV shows like American Idol. You know, we watch the singing shows. American Idol, what a funny name for a TV show. You know, we're going to take something that's negative. Idolatry, God says idolatry is foolish. It's absurd. And now we're going to take something that's negative and turn it into a positive. Oh, who can be the next American Idol? What? Be the next? You want to be the next American Idol? I mean, it's so strange what our society has done, but we transform something that should be viewed as negative, and now we turn it into, wow, that'd be the greatest thing possible if I could be the next. Well, I want to be the next American Idol. God says, don't fall into the thinking of the world. 1 John chapter 5, as this is the elder statesman of the apostles, right before his death, as he's exhorting his little children there in chapter 5, verse 21. His message there was just like the message of the Apostle Paul. He says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. Because it's foolishness. It's absurdity. We have the privilege of worshiping the unique, one true God and singing great songs of praises and rejoicing to him. Why would we want to worship idols? Let's pray.